Shalom, Hadavarniks. Welcome to Hadavar Messianic Ministry School of Biblical and Jewish Studies. We're studying the Jewish Life of the Messiah, the 2021 edition. This is Lesson 15 and Session 50. So let's go ahead and review Session 49. In Session 49, we talked about the veil in the temple that separated the Holy of Holies from the holy place. And here's a cutaway of that of those two rooms, the holy place to the foreground, the Holy of Holies in the background, with the veil in between. Now, the Talmud and Lean Rittmeyer agree that the veil was 40 cubits high and 20 cubits wide. That's 60 feet high, 30 feet wide. Josephus presents us with a little different dimensions. He says that the veil was, yes, 20 cubits wide, but he says it was only 20 cubits high because the Holy of Holies was 20 by 20 by 20. Well, no matter the size of the veil, it was huge and thick and impenetrable. It was not a flimsy bedsheet you could just rip up and throw into the rag bag. It portrayed the thick, heavy, impenetrable sin barrier between man and God. And so, in our first sign of the Messiah's death, when Messiah died, this thick, heavy, impenetrable barrier was ripped in two from top to bottom, torn in two from top to bottom, and the way into the Holy of Holies was opened for those who believe. Now, the Talmud tells us that there were two veils in Herod's temple, and this is a picture of the high priest walking between the veils to get to the Holy of Holies on Yom Kippur. Now, here's Rittmeyer's floor plan of the temple, and you can see between the Holy of Holies and the holy place that the two veils have been drawn in there. Now, the high priest would enter the outer veil on the south side where it was held back. He would turn to the right and go between the veils to the north side where the inner veil was held back. And then he would enter the Holy of Holies and burn the incense or sprinkle the blood on the foundation stone. So no matter if the veil was 20 cubits high or 40 cubits high, it was ripped in two from top to bottom, a miraculous occurrence that could not occur at the hand of man. Now, the second sign of Messiah's death was the earthquake that was felt as far away as Bithynia. It rocked the whole area. The third sign of Messiah's death was the fact that the light, the center light in the lampstand, was extinguished. Now, that center light is called the Shamash, the servant light. And it corresponds to Yeshua in this way. Yeshua is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He's the light of the world. He's the servant of the Lord. And so when the light of the world, the servant of the Lord, died on the cross, the servant candle was extinguished in the Holy of Holies. Then the Jewish writings tell us that the huge heavy temple doors started opening by themselves in 30 AD until rebuked by Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai. They also state that the lintel of the temple cracked and fell in 30 AD with the death of Messiah. And then the legend of Azazel ties into 30 AD as well. In the Jewish statements of Yom Kippur, two goats were brought into the temple on Yom Kippur and brought to the high priest when he drew lots. One lot was for the Lord, and that goat was sacrificed in the temple. The other lot was for Azazel. Now that goat had a red ribbon tied around its head, and it was driven out into the wilderness. A picture of our sins being removed from us. So there is the red ribbon tied around the head of the goat, La Azazel, the scapegoat, it's often called. So the scapegoat is taken out into the wilderness by a Levite, and then it is killed. Here it's being killed by being pushed over a cliff. And the legend goes on to say that when the scapegoat died, the red ribbon turned white, signifying that God had forgiven Israel's sins on the basis of the Yom Kippur sacrifices for that year. And this is portrayed in this picture. Here you see the red ribbon is now painted as white, now portrayed as white. And the unfortunate The unfortunate part of this ceremony is that the Jewish religious statements, the writings, also state that on 30 AD, 40 years before the destruction of the temple, the red ribbon stopped turning white. This would indicate that God had stopped forgiving the sins of Israel on the basis of the Yom Kippur sacrifices starting in 30 AD. The new basis for the forgiveness of sins is faith in Yeshua, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. So Yeshua was on the cross at Golgotha. He was taken down the cross, off the cross, and down the hill to the place of the anointing. Perhaps this is the accurate location. Then from the place of the anointing, he was taken over to Joseph of Arimathea's tomb, just a few steps away. Its tomb is now covered by the edicule. The edicule is a small chapel built over the rocks that were hewn out for the tomb. And if you go into the edicule, you can see there's a forward room and then an inner room where Yeshua's body was laid. And one more bit of archaeology that's very important. Just a hop, skip, and a jump away from the Holy Sepulcher itself are first century tombs under the Church of the Holy Sepulcher. These tombs then validate the fact that this was a burial ground in the first century. And this helps validate the location of the Church of the Holy Sepulcher as the correct location. All right, that brings us to the new material. We're now in Lesson 15, page 33 in the middle of the page. We're at section 243. The tomb watched by the women and guarded by the soldiers. So we'll pick it up in Luke 23, 55 and 56. Now the women who had come with him out of Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and perfumes. And on the Sabbath they rested according to the commandment. So this is the 31st stage of the death and resurrection of Messiah, preparation to finish the anointing. The date is the 15th of Nisan, 30 AD. So this is Friday afternoon. Now Friday evening until Saturday evening is Shabbat. So Shabbat has not quite begun. And the women who observed where he was buried prepare for the anointing they intend to do after sundown Saturday evening, after the Shabbat ends. They observe that Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus had not been able to finish the burial. They want to come back and finish the job. However, now they must wait and rest on Shabbat. This brings us to the 32nd stage, the sealing of the tomb. This is on page 34 of your outline, lesson 15, page 34. It takes place on Shabbat on the 16th of Nisan, A.D. 30. So the Roman sealing, Matthew 27, starting in verse 62. Now, on the third day, the day after the preparation, so it is Shabbat, on the next day, the day after the preparation, so this is Shabbat, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together with Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember that when he was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days, I am to rise again.' Therefore, give orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal him away and say to the people, 'He has risen from the dead,' and the last deception will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard. Go make it as secure as you know how." And they went and they made the grave secure. Along with the guard, they set a seal on the stone. So the chief priests recognize Yeshua's claim that he would rise from the dead on the third day, and they sure don't want that to happen, so they arrange for this Roman sealing of the tomb. What this entails is a large rock is placed over the entrance to the tomb, sealing it, and then a rope in an X shape is placed around the rock, and then a Roman wax seal is put where the rope crosses, and then the Roman wax seal is also placed where the rope touches the stonework. So this is one option for a Roman sealing of the tomb. Another option would be a little simpler. Just run a rope across the front of the rock and then seal it with the wax at either end. Or people have even proposed that large globs of wax be put on the stone and the wall in this manner. But the result is always the same, no matter what option is used. The result is always the same. You can't move the stone without breaking the seal. And to break the seal is punishable by death under Roman law. Now, at this point, we have to deal with some misconceptions that come from misunderstanding Jewish terms. We're now on time reckoning, page 35 in your outline. The problem comes from 21st century Gentile reckoning, trying to get three 24-hour periods out of Messiah's statements, 3 days and three nights in the tomb. They conclude that Yeshua must have been in the tomb 72 hours. Now, this conclusion is a product of 21st century Western thinking, not first century Jewish thinking. The phrase in Jewish thinking does not mean 3 24 hours. It does not mean 72 hours. It means any period of time that touches 3 days. So let's examine a Jewish day. Let's get into this. What is a first century Jewish day? By Jewish reckoning, a day begins and ends at sunset. And for this explanation, I'm going to use 6 p.m. The practice of reckoning days in this manner is based on Leviticus 23:32. It is to be a Sabbath of complete rest to you, and you shall humble your souls. On the ninth of the month at evening, from evening until evening, you shall keep your Sabbath. From evening to evening. So what is a Jewish day? It's from evening to evening to evening to evening. Now, what about this term, 3 days and three nights? The term a day and a night signifies a 24-hour period. Rabbi Eliezer ben Azariah said, a day and a night make an onah, a 24-hour period. All right, so let's add that information in. Now we have a night and a day, a night and a day, a night and a day. So the phrase, a day and a night, is synonymous, a synonymous term for one day. There's day one, a night and a day. There's day two, a day and a night. And day three, a night and a day. So this is a Jewish day in first century Jewish biblical terminology. An example of this is 1 Samuel 30:12-13. They gave him a piece of fig cake and two clusters of raisins, and he ate. Then his spirit revived, for he had not eaten bread or drunk water for 3 days and three nights. There's one form of the terminology. David said to him, to whom do you belong, and where do you come from? And he said, I am a young man of Egypt, a servant of an Amalekite, and my master left me behind when I fell sick 3 days ago. So there's an example. 3 days and three nights is the same as saying 3 days. They are synonymous terms. Now here's some additional examples. 1 Kings 20:29, 2 Chronicles 10:5-12, Genesis 42:17-18, and Esther 4:16-5:1. So now go to page 36 on your outline, lesson 15, page 36. As you look at these passages here, as you look at these passages in Jewish reckoning, the expression 3 days and three nights only requires a period of time that touches 3 days. And here's the principle. Any part of a day counts for the entire day. We find that in Pesachim 4a. From this incident, three laws may be inferred. 1. A mourner is forbidden to wear shoes. 2. On a delayed report of death, it, the mourning, is observed for 1 day only, the mourning period. And 3. Part of a day is as the whole of it. And then this is repeated in Jerusalem Talmud, Shabbat 9:12. Rabbi Eliezer ben Azariah said, a day and a night make an onah, a 24-hour period. We just looked at that. And the portion of an onah is reckoned as a complete onah. The portion of onah is recognized as a complete onah. Now, once we recognize this principle, the contradiction is easily resolved. Now, this contradiction is found in Messiah's words themselves. On a number of occasions, it's stated that he will rise on the third day. And here are those verses where he'll raise on the third day. Matthew 16:21, 17:23, 20:19, Luke 9:22, 24:7, 24:46, Acts 10:40, and 1 Corinthians 15:4. So in all these verses, it's said that Yeshua will rise on the third day. Yet, in other passages, it's stated that he will rise after 3 days. And a couple of examples, Matthew 27:63 and Mark 8:31. Now, in Gentile thinking, this sounds like a contradiction. Now, which is it, 3 days, or is it after 3 days, or on the third day? Which is it, on the third day or after 3 days? Seems confusing. Now, if he rises after 3 24-hour periods, then the resurrection occurs on the fourth day instead of the third day. Now, the key to understanding is the manner in which time is accounted for in the Jewish world, and especially in the case of death and dying. Now, I'm going to be sharing with you from the Second Jewish Book of Why by Rabbi Alfred J. Kolach, and that's a good book to buy for your library. Also, his First Jewish Book of Why. Very good series to have for your library. So here's what Rabbi Kolach states. If a burial is completed just before nightfall, this counts as the first day of mourning. Let me repeat that. If a burial is completed just before nightfall, this counts as the first day of mourning, because this is exactly the case in Yeshua's burial. Exactly the case in Yeshua's burial. He was in the tomb before the Sabbath on Friday. He was in the tomb all day for the Sabbath, Saturday. And then he was raised early Sunday morning. All right, go to page 37. So he went into the tomb late Friday night. That's day one. He was in the tomb all day, all the day and a night on Shabbat. That's day two. And then he was raised just a few hours into Sunday morning. That is day three. So Yeshua's actual time in the tomb was not 3 24-hour periods. It was not 72 hours. Yeshua's actual time in the tomb fulfills the statement 3 days and three nights from a Jewish perspective. It was more like 24 hours for Shabbat, 3 or 4 hours on Sunday, so like 28 hours and a few hours, maybe 4 hours, 3 or 4 hours on Friday. So 24, 28, maybe 32 hours maximum in the tomb. But the actual time when the time in the tomb fulfills the statement 3 days and three nights from a Jewish perspective. So he was raised both on the third day and after 3 days. There's no contradiction in Jewish thinking at this point. They are synonymous terms. Now, we do the same kind of thinking when we file our income tax. By IRS rules, if you have a child born on the last day of a year, December 31st, guess what? You can claim that child for the entire previous year. You know, a child born on the last day of the year counts for the entire year. So when a person is buried at the end of the day, it counts for the entire day. So there's no problem with Yeshua being buried on Friday and raised on Sunday. Friday, Saturday, and Sunday fulfill the stated requirements of 3 days and three nights. And remember, if Yeshua was in the tomb 72 hours, the resurrection would have been on the fourth day, not on the third day. All right, on lesson 15, page 38, there's a chart outlining all of this for you, so please refer to that chart if you have any questions. I think that'll answer the questions for you. All right, we're at lesson 15, page 39, section 244. We pick it up on Mark 16, verse 1. When Shabbat was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome brought spices so they might come and anoint him. So the women begin to move towards the tomb to finish the embalming. So at this point, I want to spend a few minutes looking at the theological significance of the resurrection. It's subdivided into three categories. First, the theological significance of the resurrection in relation to Yeshua. First of all, it proved him to be the Son of God, Romans 1:4. Yeshua was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of Holiness, Yeshua HaMashiach Adonainu. Okay, the resurrection proved he was the Son of God. Secondly, it confirmed the truth of all that he said. Matthew 28:6. He's not here, for he has risen just as he said. Come and see the place where he's lying. He told the truth about resurrection. That means he told the truth about everything else. So this, his resurrection, confirmed that he was the king of the truth, and the truth will set you free. Secondly, the theological significance of the resurrection in relation to all men. First of all, it makes certain the resurrection of all men. 1 Corinthians 15:20-22. But now Messiah has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Messiah all will be made alive. So all men will be resurrected. Now the results for all men will vary. And since it guarantees we'll all be resurrected, it also guarantees the judgment of all men. And this will occur at the great white throne judgment, Acts 17:30-31. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed the day in which he will judge the world. He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by what? Raising him from the dead. Yeshua is the appointed judge who will judge everybody at the great white throne judgment. A judgment, and by the way, the great white throne judgment, that judgment will be all negative. It'll be to those who have rejected God and rejected Yeshua. All right, the third division is the theological significance of the resurrection in relation to believers. First of all, it proves that we're justified. Romans 4:25. He, Yeshua, who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. Because he was raised, that proves that we were justified. We were declared not guilty. Secondly, in Ephesians 1:17-20, it guarantees power for service. The Apostle Paul prays that the God of our Lord Jesus the Messiah, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Messiah, what? When he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places. So all this comes to us because Yeshua was raised from the dead. Then in 2 Corinthians 4:14, it guarantees our resurrection, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Yeshua and will present us with you. So that's good news. We've been raised from the dead. We will be raised as well. Then we go to Ephesians 1:20-22, and the resurrection designates Yeshua as the head of the church, the head of the assembly. God's power, which he brought about in Messiah when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all ruler and authority and power or dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet, and what? Gave him as head over all things in the church. And that's because of his resurrection. He is our shepherd. He is our great shepherd. He's over the church. Now, the resurrection also means that Jesus has the keys of death as far as the believer is concerned. Hebrews 2:9-18, and we'll just look at verses 14 and 15. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. So Yeshua is the one who's in charge of our demise, of our death. Not Satan. Our loving, great shepherd will slip into his arms when we pass out of this world. And it also means that we have a sympathetic high priest in heaven, Hebrews 4:14-16. The resurrection proves we have a great high priest. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Yeshua, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace and to help in the time of need. So Yeshua is resurrected. He passed through the heavens. We have a sympathetic high priest in the heavenly tabernacle. All right, let's move on to lesson 15, page 40. We're in section 245, and the stone is rolled away. We'll pick it up in Matthew 28, 1 through 4. Now after Shabbat, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And his appearance was like lightning, and his clothing was white as snow. The guards shook for fear at him and became like dead men. So the opening of the tomb is the 17th of Nisan, 30 AD. Three events occur, an earthquake, and then an angel rolls the stone away. He breaks the Roman seal, and by Roman law, it's punishable by death. So look out, Mr. Angel, you're in trouble. Well, I don't think the guards are going to arrest this guy. And thirdly, the guards don't run away. They couldn't run away. They're like dead men. They're so afraid. They're frozen with fear. I like this drawing. The artist drew this rough-tough Roman soldier in a fetal position. He's curled up like a little kid. He's so afraid. I like that picture at all. But he's paralyzed. They're all paralyzed with fear. All right, lesson 15, page 40 in the middle of the page, section 246. The tomb is found empty by the women. We start in John 20, verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already been taken away from the tomb. So it's Sunday morning, slightly before sunrise. Mary Magdalene arrives first. She's alone. Apparently she's going to make three trips back and forth to and from the tomb. She's going to have a busy morning walking to and from the tomb. So she's alone and she sees the stone moved and leaves before she sees any angels. Mark 16. Early on the first day of the week, the women, came to the tomb when the sun had risen. So now it's a little bit of time has elapsed. The sun is up. And they were saying to one another, who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb? Looking up, they saw the stone had been rolled away, although it was extremely large. Entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting at the right hand, on the right, wearing a white robe, and they were amazed. And he said to them, do not be amazed. You're looking for Jesus the Nazarene who has been crucified. He has risen. He's not here. Behold, here is the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter. He's going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you. So they went out and fled from the tomb, trembling with astonishment. Trembling and astonishment had gripped them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. So the second group of women arrive, slightly after sunrise, and they see the angels, and they see that the stone's been moved. Now, to the second group, the angel says three things. First of all, Yeshua has risen, even as he said. Secondly, go and report to the disciples that Yeshua has risen. And third, tell them to proceed to Galilee, and Yeshua will meet them there. So the women remember the prophecy of Yeshua that he would rise after 3 days. Initially, they say nothing, but later they run and tell the apostles what happened, Matthew 28:8. And they left the tomb quickly with fear and great joy and ran to report it to his disciples. So their initial fear and astonishment, their initial fear and astonishment gives way to joy. And they eventually tell the disciples. The initial fear and astonishment in the Mark account then gives way to joy, and they go see the disciple. Go to the apostles and tell the apostles and other disciples. All right, I guess I got that straight. Lesson 15, page 41, section 247. The tomb is found empty by Peter and John. We'll pick it up in Luke 24. The women returned from the tomb and reported all these things to the 11 and all the rest. Now, they were Mary Magdalene and Johanna and Mary the mother of James. Also, the other women with them were telling these things to the apostles. So the Luke account tells us that these women reported to 9 of the apostles. This is kind of a summary statement, but John gives us a bit more detail. The John account tells us that Mary reported to Peter and John, 2 of the 11. John 20, verse 2. So she, this is Mary Magdalene, ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb and we do not know where they have laid him." Now remember, Mary could really only report 3 things, that the tomb was open and empty and the stone was rolled away and the body was gone. But she's convinced that someone stole the body. The other women report the resurrection and the message of the angel. The other 9 disciples don't believe the report. It's like idle talk to them, Luke 24:11. But these words appeared to them as nonsense, and they would not believe them. Now, Peter and John, however, upon hearing Mary's report, rush out to investigate, verses 3 through 10 of John 20. So Peter and the other disciple went forth, and they were going to the tomb. And the two were running together. And the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. And stooping in and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. And so Simon Peter also came following and entered the tomb, and he saw the linen wrappings lying there. And the face cloth, which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. So the other disciple, who had first come to the tomb, then also entered, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. So the disciples went away again to their own homes. So after viewing the tomb, Peter leaves the tomb in perplexity, probably wondering why in the world would anyone want to steal the body. He just doesn't know what to think at all. However, in contrast, John apparently leaves the tomb believing in resurrection. Well, why? What did he see? What did John see that convinced him that Yeshua had raised from the dead? We're told that the linen cloth was rolled up and separated from the rest. Perhaps there was a gap at the neck. So this means, what this text means is that Yeshua was not unwrapped. Yeshua was resurrected through the cloth. He passed through the cloth without disturbing it. Now, the final point from John's account, John 20, verses 6 and 7. And so Simon Peter also came following him and entered the tomb, and he saw the linen wrappings lying there, and the face cloth which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. Peter saw 2 cloths. One was wrapped around his body, and one was wrapped around his head. Okay, so on one side of the slab, there was a large wrapping that covered the body. Then there was a gap. And then at the other end of the slab, there was the cloth that had been wrapped around his head. And there was no body connecting them. There was a space between. There was no neck there. There was no body there. Yeshua had been resurrected right through the cloth. Now, what does this tell us? Why do I bring this up? This tells us there's no validity to the Shroud of Turin. The Shroud of Turin is one piece of cloth wrapped around both head and body, not 2 pieces as stated in Scripture. Now, here's the Shroud of Turin. You can see it's one long piece of cloth. Here's a top view of it. Now, this circle points out the face of the person in the cloth. That's the face. Now, this black and white photograph is more contrasty, and so the face is easier to see. So this is the front of the man. And conversely, this is the back of the man. And so the Shroud of Turin looks like this. One piece of cloth wrapped around head and body, not 2 pieces of cloth as the scripture states. Yeshua was wrapped in linen strips, like this portrayal here of Lazarus's burial. He wasn't wrapped in a large, singular shroud. And so this would allow for, because they couldn't finish the job, this would allow for the fact that he hadn't been wrapped around the neck. And there was a gap between the two wrappings. All right, lesson 15, page 42. We come to section 248, the appearance to Mary Magdalene. We pick it up in John 20, verses 11 through 16. But Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping. And so as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet, where the body of Yeshua had been lying. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." When she had said this, she turned around and she saw Yeshua standing there and did not know it was Yeshua. Yeshua said to her, "Woman, woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." And she turned and she said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni, Rabboni," which means teacher, my teacher. So the first appearance of the resurrected Messiah is to a woman. You know, now a fabricated story would not have been done this way. In Jewish law, a woman's testimony was not acceptable. Here's in the Jerusalem Talmud, Sanhedrin 3:9. "Since there one speaks of men, not women, also here men, but not women, nor underage, from this we learn that a woman may not be a judge and may not be a witness." So this is why when the women testify to the nine apostles, they don't believe them. That coincides with Jewish concepts of true authentic testimony. So these facts help authenticate the resurrection account. Mary didn't recognize him at first, and when she does, Yeshua responds to her. Verse 17, Yeshua said to her, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Now, why does he forbid Mary's touch here when he allows Thomas's touch later? He certainly wasn't untouchable. In addition, Yeshua allowed the women to take hold of his feet and worship. We'll read about this in just a moment in the next section, Matthew 28:9. Well, one aspect of the answer may lie in Mary's love for Yeshua. She had lost Yeshua once at the crucifixion. It was natural for her to fear the loss of his presence again. So the prohibition here reminds Mary that the previous fellowship by sight, sound, and touch, no longer exists. Mary's touch would have been the touch of control, the touch of possession. I want to keep you here with me. Now the usual expression is that the Greek, "touch me not," means "don't cling to me," as translated in the NASB on your screen. Stop clinging to me. Don't try to keep me here on earth. See, it's the touch of possession and control. Well, there's another option to consider, and both of them might be true here. His emphasis is on ascending to the Father, indicates there may be more going on. And we look at what may be going on from the book of Hebrews. We start in Hebrews 9:11. "Now when Messiah appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that to say, not of this creation." So he has a ministry to perform in the heavenly tabernacle. "And not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption." So he has to enter the holy place with the symbol of his own death. And then in verse 24, "For Messiah did not enter a holy place made with hands." See, he had to enter the holy place in heaven, a mere copy of the true one, "but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." And then in Hebrews 10:12, "But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins of all time, sat down at the right hand of God." So Yeshua has to enter the tabernacle in heaven, the true tabernacle, with his own blood in the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle, and then sit at the right hand of God. So he has to ascend and offer up his blood. After that, he would return to Galilee where the disciples would meet him. Now, this could be why he didn't wish to be touched at this time. He may have wished to reserve physical contact until the high priestly ministry was completed. Well, Mary's response, she went and reported to those who had been with him while they were mourning and weeping. And when they had heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they refused to believe it. So Mary's testimony of the first appearance to the disciples is disbelieved, again, because it comes from a woman. All right, lesson 15, page 44 in your outline, section 249, the appearance to the other women. We pick it up in Matthew 28:9. And behold, Yeshua met them, these are the women, and greeted them. And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. So Yeshua appears again to women. And this fact speaks in favor of authenticity. Jews would not fabricate a story in this manner. And notice that they touch him. He was not untouchable, nor was he defiled by human contact. The touch of worship was acceptable. That's what happened here. But Mary's touch, the touch of control, the touch of possession, was not acceptable. Let's move on to verse 10. Then Yeshua said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and take word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, and there they will see me." So the disciples should depart to Galilee. They're told this the third time. And this sighting is disbelieved. Why? How do we know that? Because the disciples didn't obey. They stayed put in Jerusalem. They didn't head for Galilee. All right, lesson 15, page 44 at the bottom of the page. The report of the soldiers to the Jewish authorities. Now, this is the initial rejection of the third sign of Jonah, the first sign of Jonah. The sign of Jonah is the resurrection. The first sign of Jonah was Lazarus. The second sign of Jonah was the recently deceased believers. And now, Yeshua's resurrection is the third sign of Jonah. Matthew 28:11. Now, while they were on their way, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened. So a guard who fails to prevent the breaking of a Roman seal is under the death penalty. And the guards, knowing their punishment, weren't going to tell Pilate about it. And so they told the priests. The Sadducees and Pharisees now have a new conspiracy. They come up with the old stolen body theory. And notice the obvious flaws and inconsistencies in the story. Verse 12. And when they had assembled the elders and consulted together, the elders, the priests and the elders now, they consulted together and they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, "You are to say, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep." So the guards say the disciples came at night while they slept. Well, if they were asleep, how did they know who stole the body? Could have been anybody. Could have been that gardener, you know. Now, the religious leaders told the guards that they would cover for them if Pilate learned of their failure on guard duty. So the religious leaders feel they have some control over Pilate here. All right, verse 14. "And if this should come to the governor's ears, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble." And they took the money and did as they had been instructed. And this story is wisely spread among the Jews, as is to this day. So the phrase, "and is to this day," refers to the time that the book of Matthew was written. However, it goes far beyond that day, and it continues right up to the present time. This saying spread among the Jews and is still the story today, the old stolen body theory. For example, if you go to Jews for Judaism's website, this is a counter-missionary website, this is what you'll read about the stolen body theory. It's possible that some of the disciples removed the body from the grave. Matthew tells us that this is what the general population believed at that time. And of course, that is accurate. That's an accurate statement. If this were the case, it's obvious that the disciples who actually removed the body would not believe the resurrection story. But the rest of the following would have no problem believing it. Another rather simple possibility that would have the followers of Yeshua believing a resurrection story is the scenario in which some followers deliberately lied and the rest believed. Those who lied would not have a guilty conscience about it. These people were convinced of the truth of Yeshua's mission long before the death of their leader. They were already convinced that he healed the blind and resurrected the dead. What would a little lie do to their conscience if they were promoting what they consider to be the greatest truth that exists? The rest of the following would have little problem believing the reliable testimony of their fellow devotees. There could also be some imaginary sightings, similar to the Elvis Presley sightings, which are commonplace today. There are other possibilities that come to mind. In any case, here's the summation. The garbled story of the Christian scriptures does not deserve much consideration. That's the best they can do. Their whole summary is basically the story is a deliberate lie. That's their whole refutation. The story is a deliberate lie. Okay, let's talk about that. If the body was stolen, only two groups would be interested in the body: his friends or his enemies. A neutral person wouldn't risk the wrath of Rome and break a seal and risk Roman justice. So, option number one, his disciples stole the body. Would the disciples die a terrible death for a lie, as Jews for Judaism contends? And yet, 10 of them were executed and flayed and imprisoned. 10 disciples died horrible martyrs' deaths, and they refused to disown their faith in Messiah. Only John died a natural death. Would all of them do that knowing it was a lie? Endure crucifixion for a lie? Enjoy flailing, being flailed for a lie? Well, this shows that they didn't steal the body. They were innocent of stealing the body. All right, what about option number two? His enemy stole the body. You see, the apostles preached the resurrection of Messiah. The easiest way to stop the preaching would have been to produce the body. If the body had been produced, that's the end of the preaching right there. However, Messiah's enemies were incapable of producing the body. So they were innocent of stealing it too. So his friends were innocent of stealing it, and his enemies were innocent of stealing it. So it takes more faith to believe in a stolen body theory than it does in the resurrection. The evidence all points to a resurrection. All right, lesson 15. Page 46. We're in section 251, the appearance to two disciples traveling to Emmaus. We pick it up in Luke 24:13. And behold, two of them were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had taken place. And while they were talking and discussing, Yeshua himself approached and began traveling with them. But their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What are these words that you were exchanging with one another as you were walking?" And they stood still, looking sad. One of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which happened here in these days?" Now, he names only one disciple, and that's Cleopas. Now, these are disciples outside of the 11. Now, why is Cleopas singled out and named? Well, I'm going to share with you a strong possibility from the book Yeshua, The Life of the Messiah from a Messianic Jewish Perspective. You can find this material in the abridged version on page 634, or you can find it in the full version on volume 4, page 200. And this is, of course, by Dr. Fruchtenbaum. Now, Dr. Fruchtenbaum writes, "Only Cleopas is named, probably because he was the husband of one of the Miriams of the Gospels. Furthermore, he may have been the same Cleopas who later played a significant role in the history of the Church of Jerusalem. The first head of the church was James, the half-brother of Yeshua, and the author of the Epistle of James. When he was executed for his faith, Cleopas, a man named Cleopas, assumed the headship and led the church out of the city in the first Jewish revolt in A.D. 66. And by the way, saved the lives of every Messianic Jew in Judea and in Jerusalem. If this was the same Cleopas, it makes sense that he alone was named in this account. So it may have been the same Cleopas. Now, they're on the road from Jerusalem to Emmaus. The location is uncertain. Now, the scriptures say that Emmaus was about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and that blue circle there gives you that that border. However, Emmaus Nicopolis is probably the number one candidate for being Emmaus, and Emmaus Kubebe the second most popular candidate. Now, again, the scriptures state that Emmaus was about 60 stadia, or 7 miles from Jerusalem. Now, Emmaus Kubebe falls into that category, but Emmaus Nicopolis does not. However, there are other readings in the scriptures that state 160 stadia, or 17 miles from Jerusalem, and that's exactly where Emmaus Nicopolis falls. So it's an open question regarding where Emmaus is located. Like you said, there's about nine candidates, but Emmaus Nicopolis is the leading contender. Now, if you want to look into this in more detail, I would send you to the Biblical Archaeology Society's library. This is their website. And look for the article, Emmaus, Where Christ Appeared. And there in the article, they go through the positive and negative information about these particular locations, possible locations of Emmaus. So it's not all that important we know where Emmaus is. What's important is what happened at Emmaus. And as they're walking to Emmaus, a third man joins them. And they didn't recognize him as being the resurrected Messiah. God deliberately prevents recognition of him in verse 16. Now, their topic of conversation is the crucifixion, the reports of the resurrection, and the sightings. And Yeshua, wishing to enter in their conversation and draw them out, asks, you know, what are you talking about? And they reply, verses 19 and 20, and he said to them, what things? And they said to him, the things about Yeshua the Nazarene, who was a prophet mighty indeed and word in the sight of people, in the sight of God and all the people. And how the chief priests and the rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him. Now, these two guys are still thinking in terms of physical redemption only, overthrowing Rome. They're not thinking in terms of spiritual redemption first, and then a physical redemption second, later. And so know what they say, Luke 24, 21 through 24. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. In other words, toss the Romans out. Indeed, besides all this, it is the third day, not the fourth day, it is the third day since these things happened. But also some women among us amazed us when they were at the tomb early in the morning and did not find his body. They came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels and said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it exactly as the women had said, but him they did not see. So that's John and Peter. So notice the term third day again in verse 21. See, we cannot make this apply to three full days, three 24-hour periods, Western thinking. If Yeshua had been in the grave 72 hours, this conversation would have been taking place well into the fourth day. Yet they say it is the third day. Remember, the time element has to be viewed from a Jewish frame of reference. Remember, here's a Jewish day in the tomb late on Friday and out of the tomb early on Sunday, the actual time of the tomb between those two bars. Right there, about, oh, who knows how long, 32 hours, something like that, just the quick estimates. Now, the appearance to Mary Magdalene and the woman occurred early Sunday morning. So that appearance appeared sometime after the resurrection. And the appearance to the two disciples on the way to Emmaus occurred somewhere in the middle of the day. We don't know exactly when, but it appeared after the appearance to Mary Magdalene and the women. All right, let's move on to Luke 24:25. And he said to them, O foolish men and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary for the Messiah to suffer these things and enter into his glory? Then beginning with Moshe and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in the scriptures. So Yeshua rebukes them for their disbelief. And then he leads a great Bible study. I want to be a student there with one of his Bible studies, much better than this one here. It was given by the author himself. He would answer all the questions we have. So he leads a great Bible study, and he expounds to them the Tanakh, the Old Testament prophecies, showing that these things were predicted in Tanakh. And this is why knowing Messianic prophecy is so important. This is a crucial issue. Pay attention to Messianic prophecy. All right, let's move on to verse 28. And they approached the village where they were going, and he acted as though he were going further. And they urged him, saying, "Stay with us, for it's getting toward evening, and the day is now nearly over." So he went in to stay with them. And when they had reclined at the table with them, when he had reclined at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it, and breaking it, he began giving it to them. And then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, "Were not our hearts burning within us as he was speaking to us on the road while he's explaining the scriptures to us?" See, it was a great Bible study. Wow. Wouldn't our hearts burn within us? Yes. So they arrive and they break bread. They arrive at their destination. Now, this is not communion. The term breaking bread simply means they had a meal. Breaking bread is an idiom for a meal, for eating. So Yeshua is recognized and he vanishes. He permits recognition of himself at this point. Now, the disciples returned to Jerusalem telling others. However, Mark points out, Mark 16, after that he appeared in a different form to two of them while they were walking along on their way to the country, and they went away and reported it to the others, but they did not believe them either. So apparently this is a summary of the Emmaus experience. They didn't recognize Yeshua at first because he appeared in a different form at first. He probably looked a lot younger and healthier than they were used to seeing. The last time they saw him, he was looking like hamburger at the cross. So this third report is also disbelieved. Now, the authenticity of the gospel accounts is greatly emphasized here. And why do I say this? Well, for a couple of reasons. First of all, the crucifixion had occurred and Yeshua was undeniably dead. Secondly, the resurrection had occurred, and there were now three eyewitnesses reports to seeing Jesus, and this is fully in accord with the biblical principle of establishing a matter through two or three witnesses, Deuteronomy 19:15. There are now three witnesses reporting the seeing Jesus. But thirdly, the response to all these reports is consistent unbelief. Unbelief by those closest to Yeshua. Now, if I were fabricating the story, I wouldn't report the future apostles of the church wallowing in depression and unbelief. If I were fabricating this report, I would have the apostles victoriously leading the church rather than having women and commoners begging them to believe. However, it actually happened this way, so their lack of faith is honestly and forthrightly reported. To me, this is very human and speaks clearly of authenticity. All right, let's bring lesson 15 to a close with some thoughts of application. The theme I chose was God's use of common people. And the biblical material, the biblical application, in this lesson we saw God make use of three groups of common people. People without any particular spiritual authority or standing or commission. Yet God chooses to use them. First of all, Joseph of Arimathea. If anything, he was a coward, a secret disciple. He had many excellent character qualities, but boldness was missing until now. Now he boldly steps forward. He requests the Messiah's body. He even sacrifices his own tomb for its use. God honored his courage in that he was God's instrument to fulfill prophecy. Secondly, the women and Mary were commoners, Mary Magdalene. They simply came in humble service to do a very humble job, embalming the body. But God chose to use their honest worship by giving them a message of hope to others, and in Mary's case, to appear first to her. And third, finally, we see the two discouraged disciples on the way to Emmaus. Jesus lifted them out of their unbelief and discouragement and sent them back to Jerusalem with a message of hope for those in authority, the 11 apostles. In each case, Yeshua brought meaning and excitement into the common lives of common people and used them all. So let's make this personal. What is your need today? Are you in a situation today where you're fearful and need boldness, especially in the area of associating yourself with Yeshua? Write that down. Lord, I need boldness. Are you in a situation that's humble and menial? You're doing a task for God that seems so dry and lifeless? Write it down. Lord, I need some excitement in this ministry. Are you discouraged and depressed and all your hopes seem to have come crashing down? Write down that word. Lord, I need some encouragement right now. And then let's move to a plan of action. Try to write something down that you can do in this situation that will help you look to God for His courage, for His excitement, and His encouragement. What can you do to help you look to God for the satisfying of your needs today? Just as He lifted up common, average believers, He's willing to work in your life today, no matter how common and average it seems. All right, well, that brings us to the end of Lesson 15. We'll pick it up next session with our final lesson, Lesson 16. I don't know how many sessions we'll have in Lesson 16 at this point, but we'll start into our final lesson as we approach the end of our study. So glad you've chosen to be our students and study your scriptures, study the life of Messiah with us. Looking forward to seeing you next session for Lesson 16. Lehitraot. Lehitraot.